You know, it's great to be able to live where we live, here surrounded by water. Now, some of you know that when it comes to getting into the water, whether it's the bathtub or backyard swimming pool or Lake Huron or maybe an ocean, if you get to the ocean on vacation, there are varied approaches to getting into the water, isn't there? Some of us like to stay at the water's edge for a while. We like to stare it down. We want to examine it. We want to consider it for a while before we let the water know that we are going to make a commitment to joining it. Some of us want to test things out a little. We stick our hand in, or maybe we dangle our foot in there a little bit first. Maybe splash a little water up just to make sure. And then we gradually ease our way in. Does that sound familiar? How many people stare down the water? How many people test it out a little? Right? But then there's the other ones. There are those of us who grow impatient with those on the water's edge. And we try to force the issue on them. Any of those people here with us? Many. Our thinking is that once they're in, they'll really love it. And they won't want to get out. They're going to thank us for this later. And often they do. Because if they stay in long enough, they realize the temperature on the air is colder than the temperature in the water. And it's actually better to stay in the water. It becomes the better choice. See, the water's edge is just the beginning point for a greater experience. And from a biblical perspective, there's a whole lot that happens at the water's edge from the very first page of the book to the very last page of the book. And all these places in between. Today, as we continue this series, Just Jesus, we want to spend some time with the Israelites at the water's edge, where they encounter Jehovah Rapha, or the God who heals. Let's enter into that scene together in Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22. It says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why they called the place Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?'" Now stop there for a moment, if you will. We'll continue on in a minute. At the water's edge, the Israelites, here we are with them. Let's just consider what is going on from their perspective. And I want you to notice first that sometimes the challenge of the moment can wipe away the memory of the past. When we come here in Exodus chapter 15, Moses is the reluctant leader chosen by God and the nation of Israel, and they are just 3 days removed from crossing the Red Sea. Further perspective, the Israelites have spent 430 years in slavery to the Egyptians. And then most recently, through a series of miracles, God demonstrated his compassion and faithfulness towards them and made a way for them to be released from the bondage of cruel oppression under which they had lived. You can review all of that if you like in these previous chapters of the book of Exodus. But of significance is they now come to the water's edge. They had come to the water's edge of the Red Sea. And if you read back in chapter 14, in verse 10, you'll read, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" That's just a few days before this. But I want you to notice Moses. What did he do when they acted like that, when they spoke like that? I think it's important to recognize that Moses didn't allow the urgency of the Israelites to become his emergency. Notice his response in chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then as we read through the rest of the account, there is so much that transpires, including the protection of God, the provision of God, and the miraculous parting of the sea, the actual drying of the seabed, and the safe passage of the Israelites. God had made a way when there was no way. God had led the way beyond what they could see or imagine. But 3 days later, 3 days later, no, not 3 months, or not 430 years, 3 days later, they're faced with another dilemma, another challenge. This time, at the water's edge of a place called Mara. And in that short time span, that short time span of 3 days, they lost track of the bigger goal, to journey into the promised land. And they became focused instead on the water. Now, understandably, it was the desert. So it was hot, and they were walking, and men and women and children numbering almost 2 million people. How long had they been without drinking water? We don't know for sure. We're not told. Likely it wasn't the full 3 days, but maybe it was. But more importantly, they had forgotten the lesson of stillness. They forgot about the presence of God and his compassionate love for them and the series of miraculous events that allowed them to be free. So what did they do? Notice, secondly, that in forgetting what God had done previously, that the challenge of the moment caused them to grumble. We read in verses 23 and 24, as they taste the water and they realize that it was bitter or salty, they did what none of us would ever do, right? At least not you people. They grumbled. They complained. Picture it, if you will, approximately 2 million people complaining. Likely not too loud at first or coherently, because you wouldn't want to be heard grumbling. Maybe a few people over here, not necessarily you people. Maybe a few people over there, not you people for sure. And definitely not you people in the middle. But soon everybody's joining in. They have become short-sighted, or maybe instead a little sense of entitlement. God needs to give me this. Again, we don't know what their motive is. We only know what it sounded like and what it must have felt like to Moses. Have you ever been in a setting where one person starts to complain and then another person joins in? And then it almost becomes like it's a competition of who can complain more significantly than the other. Is that just me, or have any of you ever been in a setting like that? How many people love being in those kinds of settings? Are energized by them? How many of us, though, if we're honest, gravitate quickly, maybe even quicker than 3 days, into grumbling mode? We kind of have grumbling mode on speed dial sometimes. And if that's the case, then what comes next is also a likely scenario. So notice thirdly, that the challenge of the moment looks for someone to blame. Yesterday, my family and I had the opportunity to go to see the Blue Jays play. And there was a really close play at first base that required review. And if the call was safe, it would be not in the Blue Jays' favor. If the call was out, it would be in the Blue Jays' favor. Well, the crowd was going crazy during the review. And who do you think they go to blame when the call comes out and it doesn't go in their favor? Do they blame the guy who threw the ball? Do they blame the guy who caught the ball? No. They pick a guy, and it's the umpire. They don't have nice words to say to umpires or referees when they don't make calls that go your way. I can share with you some words that they... No, I won't. But it's a natural human reflex, isn't it? To personalize our troubles onto someone else. Right from the very beginning, Adam said, hey, Eve did this. And Eve said, no, it wasn't me. You put the snake there. It's his fault, or maybe it's your fault. And so that natural reflex, that sinful reflex to blame, is still present with us today. And so it's interesting to note that at the end of chapter 14, listen to these words. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So these same Israelites, these are the same people 3 days later, who declared their trust in the Lord and their faith in Moses as their leader, complained to their leader and that their leader and their God neglected them. And they say, hey, what about us? What about our drink? Now, let me ask you this. How do you respond when someone or some people blame you for things that are out of your control? Because they don't want to take responsibility for their own actions. How do you respond to that? And if that's you, if you're a parent, if you're a manager, a team leader, a coach, a small group leader, or just one of a group of people, and you're the one that they look to, then you understand what this feels like, I think. And it's not a good feeling. It's devastating, in fact. In fact, for many, it can be demoralizing or depressing if we are adapting the idea that we are the ones to solve other people's challenges or problems. To see what I mean, look at verse 25 in chapter 15. It says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. You see, Moses' response reveals a different way. Moses did not react. He responds with grace. It's one of the examples that I think informs our strategy of our church family, the SCMC, to serve, pray, and respond in grace. Reaction often seeks to match or elevate the intensity of the emotion or the interaction that accompanies accusation, complaining, and grumbling. Alternatively, response allows for the grace of God to inform our lives before we turn to others. Moses turns not to the people, and that must have been really hard. Not just to react and remind them what have just happened and say, I told you so just a few short days ago, to remind them what their bigger goals was and how the Lord had already done all that. Anyway, Moses doesn't do any of that. He wasn't condescending to them. He wasn't sarcastic to them. He wasn't dismissive of them. Moses, out of his love for them, turns first to the Lord, not to Aaron, not to Miriam. And he speaks to God, intercedes on their behalf before the Lord. He desires for their best to outweigh the feeling of disappointment or betrayal that would otherwise be natural. In emptying himself of this emotion before God alone, he is then able to be still. As a man of tremendous emotion, he didn't come about learning this posture of stillness very easily for himself. In fact, it took him decades. In the stillness of this time with the Lord, and perhaps a walk along the water's edge, he was willing to consider a solution that wasn't necessarily natural or logical or apparent. And sometimes that happens when we begin to talk to God. We begin to speak words, but we're actually just speaking our own thoughts and hoping God will just agree with us and do whatever we say. But as Moses is walking along, talking to God about the situation, he comes upon a tree or a piece of wood. Surely there were other trees or pieces of wood around, but there was something about this one from God's perspective. And I wonder, as God seemed to impress on him to pick up this branch, if he needed a bit of convincing, or did he say, well, I've seen God do some wild things with a bush in the desert before. Why not just this piece of wood? Either way, he simply, without fanfare, I picture, without making an announcement, without taking a selfie or any kind of promotion, he takes the piece of wood up that God has shown him, and he tosses it into the water, knowing that it was neither the wood nor his capacity to throw it or himself that would be making the difference. And then I picture him bending low at the water's edge and scooping water into his hand and raising it to his mouth. Sweetness, goodness, awe. Moses obeyed God. He was willing to consider a solution that was neither apparent nor logical, but one that reflected that God's ways are higher than his own. In fact, Moses demonstrates to us that God's faithfulness in the past allows us to persevere towards his greater promises in the present. Can you imagine the ripple through the crowd as the awe-inspired whispers from those who witnessed and then out of curiosity tasted and saw that the Lord indeed was good? With their attention again fully given, we then read, there the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The Lord, through Moses, gives a framework and a means by which they would be able to shape their lives out of this lesson learned from a simple piece of wood at the water's edge. And if you have your Bible open, I would encourage you to underline these words or these phrases. Listen carefully, in his eyes, to pay attention and to keep. You know, to listen carefully, it means that we often hear without listening carefully. To listen carefully means we need to be undistracted, unhurried, and willing to learn. Right in his eyes speaks to our actions, weighing our motives, not on what seems good to us at the time, but what is in step with God, reflective of his truth, and seeks his glory. To pay attention refers to the fact that our attention is quickly diverted. Our vision is short-sighted, and we need to be focused on kingdom goals, and that requires daily diligence. To keep is not to tuck away in a safe place so nobody can find it. Rather, it's more like the need to hold on to something intently, to not be careless with the truth of God, to not exchange it for temporal lies or easy gratification. Listen carefully, doing right in God's eyes, paying attention to his commands, and keeping his truth. Those are shaped and sharpened by the circumstances of life. The Israelites learned this in a hurry. For after finishing drinking the wood-sweetened waters of Marah, they made their way to a place called Elim. Now, most biblical archaeologists would estimate the distance between Marah and Elim to be 5 kilometers or 50 to 15 kilometers. It's well within a day's journey, not far. Yet it was through the desert again. But Elim was different, 12 springs and 70 palm branches. Now, let me acknowledge that it may seem strange that the Lord introduces himself as the God who heals, that is Jehovah Rapha, in a passage where he simply, it seems, provides water to weary people. We are tested through daily circumstance to refine our character into the character of Jesus. So how, in fact, were they healed? What is it that they were healed from? What was their sickness? You know, the greatest healing that we can experience is Jesus' healing of our soul and our character, our selfish ambitions and our pride. When we choose to follow Jesus, we are to make a daily sacrifice of ourselves, to allow Jesus by his Spirit to transform our minds according to his truth and through his grace. The greatest healing that we can experience is the healing of our soul and our character from our selfish ambition and our pride. I wonder as they approached the area and began to set up camp at Elim, if there wasn't some repentant silence or gathering of individuals or families in confessions of pride and arrogance, dishonoring, recognizing their dishonoring behavior or their disobedience. And there God provided healing and refreshment for their soul. And then I wonder that if instead of pausing at the water's edge this time, that they didn't all just jump in. And it must have been an incredible sight. 2 million people running off the dock and jumping in. As we consider Jesus, the God who heals, let me invite you to still your heart and mind and consider the following questions. In what way has the Lord shown you mercy, grace, provision, and protection or healing in the past? This is something that you might need some time to think about or to consider, some extra time or intentionality. Break your life up into eras and consider God's faithfulness to you in each era. And as you do, you may recognize a particular manner in which God has been showing up in your life. And you also may recognize different ways that you have neglected his works after a period of time. I think that's a really important exercise. Secondly, what if that past experience was just a short measure? I want you to hear this question carefully. What if it was just a short measure of something greater that God wants to do in your life? Wouldn't you be willing to then venture further into a desert experience to know that is possible? What if God has shown you something in small portion that he wants to show you in bigger portion, but you have been reluctant to take that hard journey? I believe that God does give us glimpses that we can sometimes neglect or downplay, settle for, or even forget about. And those glimpses can serve to provide incentive for us to persevere, even through difficult desert experiences, to realize the fullness of the promises that God has for us. Thirdly, for those of you who are leaders in your home and your workplace, on your teams and your organizations and businesses, there is grumbling that you hear. Amen? Instead of carrying it as your own burden or reacting with matched emotion, will you instead, like Moses is teaching us, will you turn to the Lord? Will you walk with him and be open to solutions that don't sound like your own thoughts or ideas, but are resourced by his provision alone? Now, maybe some of you are saying, hey, well, what about me? And as you've listened, you may still feel a little bitterness in your life that lingers as the days go by, thinking that God has neglected you and you long for healing. Whether it's emotional healing or physical healing, I want you to be reminded today that there's a piece of wood. The wood upon the cross on which Jesus was crucified, and whom we celebrate and have just sung about. And when we look upon the Christ of the cross, he can turn the bitterness of life to the overflowing contentment and abundance of the sweetness of eternal life, even as we journey through desert experiences. For it is by his wounds upon that tree that we are healed. This is the promise that Jesus made to a wearied and ashamed woman looking for a temporary escape and refreshment at a well, in a story depicted for us in John chapter 4. To one who had experienced a seemingly endless amount of disappointments and struggles in her life, Jesus offers this invitation: whoever drinks from the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, I will give them the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And to her request for this water, Jesus responds, I am he. Let me invite you for the first time, or maybe as a remembrance of the first time, to receive from Jesus the waters of healing for your soul. And I'm going to invite Patrick to come up, and there's a song on your song sheets there called I Speak Jesus. And he's going to play that song. And as you think about that, as we sing through that song, you read through those words, maybe you long for physical healing. Maybe you're dealing with chronic pain or illness, or it's debilitating and discouraging. Maybe debilitating, discouraging describes the emotions that you feel because of other circumstances that are going on. In a world that promises a fix for everything, we can buy into the notion that we shouldn't suffer loss or experience. We shouldn't suffer pain or experience loss. I'm going to switch over here. Go ahead. So as you see those lyrics in front of you, and I have a copy of them here in my hand, may we be reminded that Jesus, though he physically healed some, he didn't heal everyone. In fact, his miracles of healing, they escalate and they point to the hope of the resurrection, whereby our declared faith in Jesus, our ultimate healing, will take place. And sometimes we grow short-sighted. And so in this setting of flowing rivers and abundant gardens that we see in the book of Revelation, that is the eternal fulfillment that weaves its way through the scriptures from beginning to end. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, because I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. His name is power. His name is healing. His name is life. Will you, as we sing, God is going to bring something or someone, a wound that you carry, would you speak Jesus into that?
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus, till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus, 'cause your name is power, your name is healing, your name. Shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. speak the name of Jesus. Over fear and all anxiety, to every soul held captive by depression, I speak Jesus. 'Cause your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. 'Cause your name, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name of Jesus.
You know, to speak the name of Jesus, that's what the Apostle Paul reminds us of. The Apostle Paul, we think he struggled with something. Maybe it was his eyesight, but it's an unnamed thorn in the flesh. And Paul chose to focus on God's grace and not his affliction. He reminds us that our physical bodies are like earthly tents awaiting an eternal dwelling. Yet despite the frailty and the bitterness that we can sometimes allow ourselves to settle into as we navigate through our days, we are reminded that these are light and momentary troubles when compared to the surpassing greatness of being united with Jesus Christ. Paul, like Moses before him, could remember the favor and the grace and the faithfulness of God along the way, and that allowed him to persevere amid the long and difficult journey that he each day brought, not knowing where it would lead, but knowing who would lead him. Jesus, the God who wants to heal, wants to do healing work in your life, starting with you. Confessing the bitterness brought by pride and entitlement, submitting your life as a living sacrifice to the life of Jesus. And then taking these prayers that you have, that has been unearthed within you, and to do his healing work in those. May we continue to speak the healing power of Jesus into all these circumstances. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to Jesus be the glory in the church and throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.